Good morning. Let me ask that you please join me again in Ephesians chapter 6 for the second to last time in our, that's our plan anyway, in this series right now, the second to last time turning back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you're using the Church Bible, page 979. If you are a fan of the Winnie the Pooh stories, and I know of no good reason why you would not be, you might be familiar with some of the background to those stories. That stand behind the story. Some of this background is very certain, by the way, and a little bit of it is theory, but it's well-founded theory on that which is certain, so let me say that. But behind the stories, there is this story. The author, A.A. Milne, wrote these stories for one child in particular, and that one child was his son, Christopher Robin. And that's the very same name as the little boy who is in the story. Some of you may remember these original stories were literally written for one child by name. Here's the background. Milne returned from a horrific experience in World War I, and he returned with a condition that was then called shell shock, what would today be known as post-traumatic stress disorder. And when his son, Christopher Robin, was born, he loved his son. With his whole heart, he loved his son. And he wanted to be the best, the greatest, most fantastic father to that boy that he could possibly be. However, he found that he was struggling to fully enter into the fullness of relationship, to fully enter into the fullness of bonding and of mutual understanding with his son. And it was simply because he really was never the same again after he came back from the experience of war. There are stories in their family of the father accidentally terrifying his little boy. When the father would have a sudden flashback to war, he would mistake a swarm of buzzing bees for buzzing bullets. If a balloon popped nearby, he would go wildly ducking for cover. And things like that. But they did have one very momentous and significant bonding experience, and that's when the father took the son to the London Zoo to see a visiting bear there, and the bear was named Winnipeg, or for short, Winnie. Being a writer by trade, that's what A.A. Milne was before he was a soldier and after he was a soldier. He was a poet and he was a playwright. He decided to try that avenue, the avenue of writing, in order to explain to his son, who by this time was about 5 or 6, to explain to his son what was going on inside of his head, inside of his heart, because of the nightmares of war. That's why he wrote these stories. And so think about the stories. You have Piglet, who suffers from paranoia. And you have Eeyore, who suffers from depression. And you have Tigger, who suffers from impulsive behaviors. And you have Rabbit, who can be very aggressive at times. But it's an aggression that's caused by this perfectionism, this drive for perfectionism. And you have Owl, who suffers from memory loss. And you have Kanga and Roo, who represent overprotection. All of which were symptoms. They were symptoms of Milne's post-traumatic stress disorder, and they're all here in the Pooh stories represented in a child-friendly manner. And then, of course, you also have Winnie the Pooh, who in the stories is standing in for Milne himself, guiding Christopher Robin through the 100-acre wood. Though what he's actually doing is guiding Christopher Robin through the heart and the mind of his father. This book was literally written for one child by name, so that that child might know his father. And if that sounds somewhat familiar to you, it should, because that's your story as well, if you are a child of God. You are Christopher Robin, the book that I have now encouraged you to have in your hands right now, open to Ephesians chapter 6. That book was literally written for you if you are a child of God. It was written to guide you through your father's heart and through your father's mind, so that you might know him. And now this morning, as we come in our continuing studies of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Today we're going to come to the part where we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So today in the whole armor of God, we're going to be considering and talking about this book, actually. This book in particular, the very book that was written for you to guide you through the heart and the mind of your Father. So let's stand and read it for the second to last time in these studies. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, written for you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father, as one of your servants has said, it is the Word of God that keeps the church alive, that directs it and sanctifies it, that reforms it and renews it. Christ rules and feeds His church through the Word of God. And we pray that that would be our experience again today, that you would keep us alive, that you would direct us and sanctify us, reform us, renew us, rule over us and feed us. Now, through this, your Word, that we have read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great secrets of the Christian faith and the Christian life is that there is so much good and beautiful and strong and healthy and practical theology that you can pick up from good hymns. When you enter into a good hymn thoughtfully, so much good can be picked up there for your Christian faith and life. Let me give you an example. On page 4 of your worship guide, I encourage you to turn there now. On page 4 of your worship guide at the top, you'll find the lyrics to such a good hymn. It is For All the Saints. And let me show you what I mean. It's a beautiful hymn for this particular series. Let me show you what I mean for this morning in this particular hymn. Look at stanza 1. Stanza 1 always kind of orients you to how we're going to be praising God in this hymn. In stanza 1, we are forever blessing the name of Christ for all the saints, for the saints who have gone before us in this world and who are now from their labors resting. What labors? From what labors are these people resting? They're resting from the labors of spiritual warfare, from the battle, from the fight that we have been talking about these last many weeks. The labors of when they were here alive in this world, confessing and following Christ in the midst of a fallen world. But now they're no longer doing that. Now they are at rest as the church triumphant in heaven. The church is one. Theologically, we speak of the church in two different categories. The church on earth, which we'll talk about in just a moment, and the church in heaven. And the church in heaven is the church triumphant. And here in this hymn, we are blessing Christ for all the saints who have gone before us. We have so much to give thanks to Christ for those saints, those lives that were lived in this world before we came here. And they pursued the kingdom of God in this world in ways that have come down to us as great blessings. And we bless Christ for their lives. Look at stanza 2. In stanza 2, we are praising Christ for all that He was to those saints, including, look at this title for Christ in stanza 2, He was their captain in the well-fought fight, in the fight, spiritual warfare, in the battles. Look at stanza 3. In stanza 3, we now turn our eyes away from the church triumphant in heaven, and now we turn our eyes to the church here on earth, which in theology we call the church militant, the church that is still in the fight, the battles of spiritual warfare, the church that is still following Christ and confessing Christ in the midst of a fallen world, the church militant, still in the fight. And we are here referred to as the Lord's soldiers. And here in stanza 3, we make a prayer for ourselves and for one another in the church militant of today, right here in this world. Look at this prayer we pray. May Thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. That's our prayer. Then in stanza 4, the writer of the hymn is leading us to how God is going to answer that prayer for us. Look at stanza 4. It's a poetic description of the end of our lives in this world, the dawning of heaven for us when we die in Christ, the rest that will come to faithful warriors. And it will come to us, as this hymn says, soon, soon, emphatic. And that is so true. Each one of us will stand before Christ much sooner than we tend to think. Soon, soon. And that rest in heaven is then described in these words. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Now look at stanza 5. Stanza 5 then reminds us that our souls, being at rest in heaven, that is not the end of your story. That is not the great Christian hope for which we are longing. The great Christian hope for which we are longing is the resurrection. When Christ returns to this world and He calls the bodies out of the graves and the bodies of Christians are resurrected, and they're resurrected to these glorified, transcendent, transfigured, resurrected bodies of God's people. And then those glorified, resurrected bodies are then reunited with our souls once more. The saints who've gone before us, whose souls are now in heaven, but their bodies are still here in the grave on earth. This is not what we were made for as human beings. We were not made for the soul-body separation. We were made for a soul-body union. And so they are still waiting for something. They are still waiting for the body to be resurrected and reunited with their souls. We were made for an embodied existence, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will inhabit glorified bodies, no more sin, no more suffering. What the saints in heaven have now, no more sin, no more suffering, but they're disembodied. And that's not that for which they were made, but it's the life of resurrected glory. And look at stanza 5. That is the yet more glorious day that will one day break upon God's people, in contrast to the paradise for our souls only that we saw in stanza 4. And on that day, that yet more glorious day, the King of Glory will pass on His way, this mighty warrior king who is returning from the battle, and His subjects will come out to meet Him, and they will be dressed in bright array, meaning their resurrected bodies. And then stanza 6 celebrates this constant streaming in of this countless host of Christ's soldiers to the new heavens and the new earth, and they come in singing praise to the triune God. I love that hymn. It is so full of that which we need to sing and need to believe and know in order to be strong in the Lord and to fight the good fight in this life. It has the church militant, the church that's still fighting the battles of spiritual warfare here in this world. It has the church triumphant, the church at rest, at peace, in paradise. But then it also has in this hymn that heaven will one day give way to the new heavens and the new earth, that for which we were really finally made. And in the midst of all that, we are singing the praise of Christ, who is here called our rock, our refuge, our fortress, our might, our Lord, our captain in the well-fought fight, our one true light, the King of Glory. Look with me, if you will, back at the prayer, stanza 3. In the heart of all this, we prayed for ourselves and for one another. This was our prayer. May Thy soldiers, the soldiers who are in the fight, in the war. May thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. How did they fight? These saints who have gone before us, and we have so much blessing in our lives because of how they fought, but how did they fight? In our passage, the whole armor of God, in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, we find out a very significant part of how they fought. They fought with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible in their hands. Now, if you've been blessed with a great memory, you may remember that we've already talked about the Bible in this series one time. We talked about it at the very beginning of this whole armor of God, the belt of truth. There we talked about the Bible. Because, in fact, the Bible is the bookends all around this whole armor of God. It starts with the Bible and it ends with the Bible. And everything in between is informed by the Bible. Earlier, we considered the Bible as the belt of truth. That was the Bible considered defensively. The Bible considered as a way to defend ourselves against the lies of the enemy. If you remember that picture, girding up the loins, the belt, and the long flowing robes and all that when you go to fight. But here, we are considering the Bible as the sword of the Spirit, which is considered offensively, so that we might press the attack against the enemy with the sword in our hands, once we learn how to wield this sword well. But that's what the Bible is for us. The Bible is the belt of truth around our waist to defend us from the enemy's lies. And the Bible is also the sword in our hands as we press the attack against the enemy. So let's talk about wielding this weapon well today, as the saints of old once did. This weapon that is the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, so we might press the attack. How can we wield it well? There's a whole lot to say there. Can't say it all. Let's say what we can. First of all, let's talk about, for a moment, what the Bible is not. Because if you want to wield the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, well, you have to know, first of all, what it's not. First of all, the Bible is not a prop. It's not a prop. A prop that we refer to after we have decided what it is that we want the Bible to say. We've decided what we want the Bible to say, and then we go to the Bible, and we selectively quote the Bible, or we misquote the Bible, or we twist the Bible, in order to get it to say that which we want it to say. That is not taking the Bible seriously. That is reducing the Bible down to just a tool for my purposes. And it happens a lot. And it especially happens a lot around election years. The Bible used as a prop. That's not what the Bible is. Secondly, the Bible is not a baseball bat to beat people over the heads with. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is actually a sword that pierces. Remember our earlier reading that Pastor Rick read for us. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not a baseball bat. It's a piercing sword. To wield the Bible rightly, I've always found the words of Bernard of Clairvaux very helpful. Bernard of Clairvaux, he's one of these saints who have gone before us, for whom we bless Christ. He's now in the church triumphant. He lived at the end of the 10th and the beginning of the 11th century. And one of the gems he left behind us in his works is this. There are those who seek knowledge, and here I'm using this quote referring to the knowledge we find in reading the Bible. There are those who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity. There are those who seek knowledge to be known by others. That is vanity. There are those who seek knowledge in order to serve. That is love. May we seek the knowledge that is found in the Bible, not to use it as a prop, not to use it as a baseball bat, but to use it to serve. To serve both God and man, and to serve in love. That is wielding the sword of the Spirit well. Second, let's talk about more specifically what the Bible is. We've talked about what it's not, but what the Bible is. The Bible is God's written word to you. It is God's book written to you. so that you, like Christopher Robin, might be guided through the heart and the mind of your Father. The Bible has been given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, working through the prophets and the apostles. It is the very revelation of God to you and the revelation of all of His work to you in history, all of His work in history. It is also the final authority. It is the final canon in all matters related to the Christian faith, what we believe in this world, and in all matters related to the Christian life, how we live in this world. The Bible has 39 books in its Older Testament, 27 in its Newer. The Old Testament tells us about God's creation of all things, of our fall into sin and death because of our disobedience of God in the garden. It tells us of God's calling of Israel to be His people, of His law, His wisdom, His saving deeds for His people, the teaching of His prophets. And in all of these ways and more, the Old Testament is always bearing a constant witness to Christ. The Old Testament is always revealing to us God's intention to rescue and redeem and to reconcile this world to Himself through a Messiah. That's what the Old Testament is all about, from Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament tells us about the birth of that Messiah, the Christ, His life, His birth, His ministry, His sufferings, His death for sinners, His resurrection, His ascension. It then goes on to tell us about the early days of this church that we live in today, the teaching of the apostles. It proclaims to us Christ's eternal kingdom, and it promises us Christ's return. Two testaments. Concerning how these two testaments relate to each other, St. Augustine, who is another one of the saints who have gone before us, for which we give Christ blessing and praise, St. Augustine said this regarding how the two testaments relate to each other. He said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Let's ponder that for a moment. All the truths that you find in the New Testament, they are also found in the Old Testament, concealed. It's the glory of kings to dig them out, as Proverbs says. Prophecy, promise, symbol. And all the truth that you find in the Old Testament, you also find that same truth in the New Testament, revealed in the life and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how these two testaments work together. And what Augustine is teaching us is this is one book. It is one scripture. It is all to be read in the light of Christ, the promise of His appearing, His actual appearance, and then the meaning of His appearance described for us, explained to us. And the fullness of God's revelation of Himself comes to us in Jesus Christ, who not only fulfills God's Word, but He is Himself God's Word. He is the living expression of God's heart and God's mind to us. So that if we don't understand the Scriptures, we can't understand Christ. If we don't understand Christ, we can't understand God. Because it's in the Scriptures that Christ is revealed, and it's in Christ that God Himself is revealed to you, the living expression of God's heart and God's mind. There's a quote on the back of your worship guide this morning. I encourage you to look at that with me if you'd like. It's from John Stott, who is yet another of the saints who have gone before us in the church triumphant now, for whom we bless Christ. And this quote describes the Bible describing itself, the power that it holds. Let me read this with you. "The Bible presents many pictures of the power of God's Word. The Bible is described here as sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating our mind and our conscience." That's Hebrews 4. "The Bible is here described like a hammer. It can break stony hearts. Like fire, it can burn up rubbish." Jeremiah 23. "The Bible here is described as a light. It lights our path. It shines like a lamp on a dark night." Psalm 119. "Like a mirror, it shows us both what we are and what we should be." James 1. "It's compared to a seed leading to birth." James 1 again. "It's compared to milk causing growth." 1 Peter chapter 2. "To grain that nourishes, whereas straw does not." Jeremiah 23. "It's compared to honey which sweetens and to gold which enriches its possessor." Psalm 19. These are just some of the many, many ways in which the Bible is to be enjoyed by us. Sweet as honey, a hammer that breaks my stony heart, light for my dark path that I am currently on. So this is what we've done so far today. We've talked about what the Bible's not. We've talked about what the Bible is. And now thirdly, let me ask you a question. If the Bible is what we believe it to be, what we just said it is, then why do we sometimes struggle so much to learn how to love it well? You know what I'm talking about? If the Bible is what we just said it was, why do we sometimes struggle so much to learn how to love it and love it well? Now, we all have our excuses for times when we're not loving our Bible well. You know, they go something like this. Oh, I'm busy. I'm just very busy. I don't have time to sit down with the Bible. Oh, I'm just not a reader. I've never been a good reader. I just don't really enjoy reading. That's why I don't read the Bible much. And oh, this and oh, that. But if we could speak to the real reason for just a moment today, because the excuses we give, they never hold up very well under serious questioning. If we could speak to the real reason for just a moment, why we struggle to really learn to love our Bible well, it's usually because we are living somewhat superficially for Christ. And if we were to start loving the Bible well, the idea of reading the Bible and then living for Christ more seriously, that often scares us. If we were to really get into the Bible and learn how to live for Christ more seriously with power, that is scary. Because, I mean, what if I have to change? What if God in His Word calls me to give up something I don't want to give up? What if God in His Word calls me to do something that I'm not presently doing and I don't really want to do it, at least not do it consistently and faithfully in my life? What if I have to change? Someone once said this, "Some students drink at the fountain of knowledge, others just gargle." And there comes a time with regard to the Bible where we just have to ask ourselves, as a Christian, am I still content with gargling? Am I content with gargling at the fountain of knowledge, which is the Bible? Or am I yet ready to drink and to drink deeply and consistently of God's Word? A poet once said something to this effect, that you never get the best and most natural reading, the best and most natural understanding of a poem the first time you read that poem. And then he went on to say this, you will never have the best and most natural reading and understanding of that poem the 10th time you read that poem. And then he went further and he said this, you will never have the best and most natural reading and understanding of a poem the 50th time you read that poem. But the 100th time that you read that poem, you will then begin to see the best and most natural reading and understanding of that poem. And that is because of this, by the 100th reading, you can now not only remember backwards, you can remember in your mind what has come before this verse of the poem that you're reading right now, but now by the 100th reading, you can also remember forwards. You can remember everything that's to come in this poem when you're looking at this verse of the poem right now, which means that you have the entire poem with you in your head and in your heart in every single line of the poem that you might read. And that is what enables you to find finally the best and most natural reading and understanding of that poem. The very same thing is true of the best and most natural reading of Genesis and of Exodus and of Ruth and of Esther and of Ecclesiastes and of Malachi. The same is true of the best and most natural reading and understanding of Matthew and Acts and Ephesians and Hebrews and James and Revelation. Drink it. Read it. Reread it. Pray it. Pray it through. And then read it some more. This is the way to know your Father's heart and your Father's mind through the book that He literally wrote for you for that very purpose. This is the way that we train ourselves in the answer to that prayer that we pray in that hymn, "May thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old." Speaking of those who nobly fought of old, one more time, these saints for whom we bless Christ that have gone before us. 503 years ago, this coming Saturday, on October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther started a protest. And this was before protests were really cool and hip, as they apparently are right now. But he started a protest, and here's the story with the protest. In Luther's day, much like our day, everybody seemed to have an opinion on the Bible, but hardly ever anybody actually read the Bible. Now, their reasons why they were not reading the Bible are very different from our reasons. But their situation was the same. The situation was they were just depending upon all their cultural leaders to tell them what the Bible said and what that meant and whether or not they should believe that. But Martin Luther, a German monk, was one of those few people who was actually reading the Bible, and he was drinking it and reading it and rereading it and praying it through and then reading it some more. And as he kept doing this, he began to understand. Remember what we said about the best and most natural reading and understanding of anything? He began to understand God. He began to understand this world. He began to understand life. He began to understand the life of Jesus, the birth, the life, the ministry, the sufferings, the death for sinners, the resurrection, the ascension. He began to understand the right questions that he should be asking God, the right questions he should be asking this world. He began to understand some of the right answers to those right questions. And he began to understand how all the answers to all those questions, they all revolved around the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to reconcile who we are with who God is. That it was the work of Christ on the cross that reconciles who we are with who God is. Which is not how Luther began his understanding before he began reading. Luther thought it was Luther's work. It was his responsibility to reconcile who he is with who God is. But he began to understand differently. And Luther, reading his Bible, he discovered, or really we should say he rediscovered, because the saints who went before him many centuries earlier, like Augustine, whom we were speaking about a moment ago, they knew these things. But now for centuries, by Luther's day, the truths of the Bible had been covered up, obscured in the darkness of man-made traditions, piled high. And Luther, sifting through all that and reading the Word, rediscovered the central truth of this book. And it changed his life. But it didn't just change his life. In fact, through his life, it changed the whole world in which we live. But the heart of that whole Reformation 503 years ago, it's what we now call the Reformation, this transformation of the world, was a recognition that this Word of God, it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the final and ultimate authority in all of this world for our faith and for our life. It is the book that was written for you by name, Christian, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is written for you so that you might know the mind and the heart of your Father. And it's the only way to the life-changing and glorious discovery of the truth about God in Jesus Christ. May we take it up. It's the sword of the Spirit. And Paul says, take it up. Let us pray. Father, as the hymn says, we pray again, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old. May we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as one of your other saints of old who have gone before us once prayed, now we pray that prayer. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them and to read them, to mark them, to learn them, and to inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.